If you would look, please, at Philippians chapter 3. We read tonight, beginning with verse 7, down to verse 14. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And tonight we're going to focus especially on verses 12 to 14. Let's look at that again. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation in your Son that has now made your word our bread, our food. We thank you for the way that it satisfies our hearts, and we thank you for the way that it serves as a lamp, a light for our feet, for our pathway. We thank you that in Christ we have your wisdom, and your word is able to take its place in our thinking and enlighten our understanding so that we can walk in a way that reflects, Lord, your will and your view of things. I pray that tonight, Lord, that would be the result of our time in your word. I pray that our hearts would be enlightened with your truth, encouraged and strengthened. Also, Lord, where we stand in need of it tonight, that we would be corrected. That you would just deal with us as your people in a way that is edifying for us. We thank you that you've chosen to use the foolishness of preaching, and we pray that your strength would be on display tonight through the weakness of the human vessel who delivers your word. Lord, strengthen my mind, strengthen my affections, help me to teach clearly and accurately the things that I've learned, and bless us, Lord. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. How does spiritual desire get translated into spiritual action? How do you go from desiring what the Lord would have you to desire to experiencing what you desire? Now, that's not just an important question, that's a very practical one, because we deal with that dilemma all the time. I could ask tonight, how many of you desire to have a better understanding of God's Word? And I know what the answer would be across the board. I'm sure that everybody would raise your hand and say, that's what I desire. I desire to have a better understanding of God's Word. Well, then I would have to ask, all right, how's that going to take place? How are we going to go from the desire, which I believe on your part to be sincere and real and honest, a sincere desire to know God's Word better, how do we go from there to doing something about it? If I asked how many here want to be a man or a woman of prayer, I mean someone who could be characterized as a person of consistent and devoted and powerful prayer, do you desire that? Most would say yes, but then what do we need to do to see that happen? And do you recognize the gap there between what you say you desire and what you practice? Or if I were to say, how many here want to be great, as God measures greatness, a great husband, a great father, a great mother, a great wife, a great son or daughter? Do you have the desire to honor God in your family life? But then what is going to be required of you if that's actually going to become your experience? Paul has talked about the believer's ambition. We looked at this Sunday night. We said really it can be, he mentions four things that describe the believer's purpose. Remember we talked about, why are you here? Why am I here? Why are we on this planet? What is God's purpose for us? And it's really one thing, to know Him, to know Christ. But then he sort of fills that out for us when he says that this involves knowing the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to Him in His death, to be like Him when you consider His death. And we looked at Philippians 2:7, how He was an obedient Son even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so we talked about this willingness, this desire to be obedient to God in an unreserved way, no matter what it costs, no matter what it means, to live an obedient life. And all of this is related to knowing Christ. To know Him is to be made like Him. Really two sides of the same coin. If you know Christ, you're being conformed to His image. If you are being conformed to His image, it's in the realm of knowledge. It's as you know Him personally. Getting to know Him as the Spirit of God teaches you from the pages of Scripture. This is how sanctification, progressive sanctification, happens. Well, that's the desire. If I ask tonight, is Paul's desire your desire? Do you want to know Him? Do you want to know the power of His resurrection? Do you want to know the fellowship of His sufferings? Do you want to be conformed to Christ's image? Do you see Paul's purpose in life as describing your purpose in life and every Christian's purpose in life? You exist to know Christ. Is that true? Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? Well, everyone who would be thinking correctly would say, yes. Yes, that's my desire. That's my purpose. Well, how do we get from an understanding of our ambition to the practice of what should be our action? I want to suggest tonight that just as the believer really has one ambition, to know Christ, in this passage we're taught we really also have one main action. There's one thing we must be about. One thing. Now it gets expressed in a multitude of ways, in a multitude of areas, but just like there's a single ambition, there's a single action that's spoken of here. In fact, he repeats it twice, and we'll look at it in a moment. He says, this is what I do. This is what I do. How do we go from ambition to action? Now, let me just say up front something that ought to be so basic, but I want you to hear it. And I want you to believe it because our text is going to bear it out. It's the truth. And what I want to say to you very clearly tonight is this. The Christian life takes effort. The Christian life takes effort. It requires effort. It's going to mean work. It's going to mean labor. It's going to mean that you and I toil. When we don't just work, we work hard. We labor to the point of exhaustion. That's what the Christian life requires. We don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not talking about just working for Jesus. I'm not talking about moralism, behaviorism. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from Christ Himself. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from the power of the Spirit of God. The Christian life cannot be lived in your own strength. So I'm not talking about working, you and I working apart from the power that God supplies. No, no, no. But what I am saying, what I want you to hear is, neither is it the truth to think that the Christian life means no working, no real effort, no need for diligence. That's not the truth either. The Bible presents the truth that you and I must labor with the energy which God supplies. And I am convinced that there are many professing believers who are thoroughly misguided on this very point. They hope for, they envision what they would think to be a genuine Christian experience that really requires nothing of them in terms of effort. They don't want to work. They don't want to be disciplined. They don't want to be obedient. They don't want to sacrifice. They don't want to invest. They imagine somehow that we are meant, after being saved by Christ, to just sort of float through life in the spiritual realm with complete ease and no real effort required. Or some even hold out this belief and this hope for some kind of immediate, instantaneous, grand, spiritual experience that will just catapult us to maturity. Sort of this instant perfectionism where we experience this great thing with the Lord somewhere along the line in our life, and then all of a sudden we've arrived. This is not what the Bible teaches. If you're going to know Christ, you're going to have to work at it. Now, I can envision someone objecting to that. Richard, I hear you talk about labor. I hear you talk about toil. I hear you talk about work. I hear you talk about effort. But if this is the case, if that's the Christian life, then why does Christ Himself describe this life in such liberating, satisfying terms? I mean, you make it sound like work, He makes it sound like joy. He says, in fact, if you are thirsty, He's the water. If you're hungry, He's the food. If you're weary, He will be your rest. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Doesn't the Bible say that for the believer, for someone who really loves God, keeping the commandments of God is not burdensome? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that as we keep His commandments, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Are these things not true? Of course they're true. Then how do we take these two things I'm hearing tonight? How do we take this idea that the Christian life is joy and liberty and satisfaction, but also you say it is toil and work and labor and effort? How do you put these things together? I think the answer is actually very simple. This is the wonder of salvation. That our hearts have been so changed, so transformed by the love of God, by the reality of the new nature, by the real presence of the Holy Spirit, that we will now find, as the children of God, that the labor, the work, the effort that we are called to leads us into a field of satisfaction. That is to say, the labor we are called to flows in the direction of the desires of the new nature. I'm called to walk in a way that I really desire to walk in. And in that way it is easy. In that way it is light. In that way it is sheer joy. You've heard people talk about a labor of love, right? That's just a labor of love. What do they mean by that? Well, you work hard, but it's almost like you don't work because you enjoy it so much. I'll guarantee you, everybody in this room, you have something you just enjoy doing with your spare time. Like you have much of that. But when you do, there's something you enjoy doing. Now, for me, it might be work to do what you do, but for you, it's not work. Because that's what you really love to do. Listen, when salvation comes, there is real work to be done. There is real effort that must be put forth, but it is in the direction of the new nature, that direction the Spirit of God would lead us in, that which would glorify God and be good for our souls, so that it is a labor of love we engage in now as believers, which, by the way, really causes us to examine our salvation, doesn't it? This is what 1 John 5:3 means when it says, where the love of God is present, the commandments of God are not burdensome. If the commandments of God represent something distasteful to you, something that you don't desire, something that is sort of a dissatisfying kind of effort, then we need to ask whether the love of God is present, whether the true transforming work of salvation has occurred in your soul. By the way, there's another thought here as we think about these two pictures, right? Joy, burden being lifted, liberation and toil, work, labor. There's another thing we need to introduce here as we think about this. We need to distinguish always between the truth of justification and the truth of progressive sanctification. Because in the realm of justification, you and I have come to rest in Christ completely. We have ceased from our working. I am absolutely not working to be made right with God. I have been made right with God by faith in His Son. His Son has done all the working. His Son has accomplished everything necessary to make me right with God. When it comes to the truth of justification, my faith is demonstrated in the fact that I have ceased working. I rest completely in what Jesus has finished for me and for every other child of God. But when it comes to the realm of progressive sanctification, now the work has begun. Where justification has taken place, sanctification begins. And the road of progressive sanctification is one of not working for Christ, but working with Christ. He's at work in me, producing the desire and the ability to do what pleases God, so that now I am cooperating with His work in me. I am working with Him as I'm being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. That requires work. Which is why you find statements like Colossians 1:29. For this, Paul writes, for this I toil, talking about his desire to bring believers, his work in the ministry, to bring believers to the point of maturity. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. He says, I work hard, man. I mean, he uses the word toil. He uses the word struggle. I struggle in the ministry. I work hard, but not with my own power, with the energy that He supplies. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more, even more than all of them. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Paul says, and he says it humbly, but truthfully, I outworked them all. Listen, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So again, there's that picture. All out effort, but with a power that God supplies. You see? With a power found in salvation. Colossians 4:12. Just another description of the fact that even our prayer life can be described as work. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. This man works hard for you in an earnest, honest, sincere way. He works in his prayer life. So, I just want us to be clear as we begin to launch into these verses with this idea. The Christian life requires effort. If you think otherwise, you don't understand sanctification. So how do you put, here was our initial question, how do you put desire into action? How do we go from your desires that were given to you in salvation to following through on those desires, performing those desires? What do we need to do? And from verses 12 through 14, I want to point out six things tonight. And I would encourage you to write these six things down and meditate on them this week and begin to think about practicing these things. The first thing is this. The believer, first of all, must know what the goal is. The believer must continually, we've talked about the goal already, but we must continually bear in mind always what the goal is. When you got up this morning, this is Wednesday, February 29th, what's the goal for my life today? If the Lord allows me to live into March, that'll be tomorrow. What will be the goal for my life when I wake up in the morning? What's the goal? You notice this in verses 12 through 14, don't you? Paul is talking about something he has not yet obtained. Something he has not yet become. Something that he doesn't imagine he's already arrived at. But he's also talking about something that he's pressing forward toward. Something that he's trying to apprehend. What's he talking about? You don't have it yet. You haven't become it yet. You haven't apprehended it yet. What is the it, Paul? Well, he's already talked about it. It's knowing Christ. It's being made like Christ. It is perfection. He is not already perfected. He has not already arrived at the full knowledge of Christ, the kind of knowledge of Christ he'll have one day at the resurrection. The conformity to Christ that he'll know one day at the resurrection. He doesn't know it yet. He doesn't have it yet. And I just want to remind us tonight that that's the goal. What's the goal for today, February 29th? That you would know Jesus better today than you did yesterday. That you would be more like Christ today than you were yesterday. And tomorrow when you get up, the goal will be that you would know Jesus better and that you would be more like Him. And as I said earlier, two sides to the same coin, because neither one can occur without the other. You can't be made more like Jesus apart from knowing Him better. You can't know Him better without being made more like Him. That's your reason for existence, Christian. That's the goal every day. And this is not the only place where the Bible teaches this. Galatians 4:19. When you think about a minister's desire for the flock, when you think about what I'm working for, praying for, preaching for, and all the elders here, what's the goal for our ministry? Listen to Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. See, this isn't just the goal for me. This is the goal for all believers. This is the goal of my ministry, that Christ would be formed in you. In the case of the Galatians, he's concerned because he was there when they were converted. But now he's watching them begin to, you know, they're on the precipice of straying, following after a false gospel. And he says, I'm like a mother who's going through birth pangs all over again. I was there when you were born, but now I'm worried about your you know, you're finished. So I'm going to continue in my concern for you until I see Jesus formed in you. Because that's the goal. Romans 8, you know these verses so well. But again, we need to remember them in this context. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed, what does the Bible say? To the image of his Son, you see? We were foreknown, chosen by God in love, and then predestined unto Christ's likeness in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's the goal, to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:49, comparing the first Adam with the last Adam, and specifically in terms of resurrection and our future. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We will one day be made like him. And in our in the chapter we're in right now, just jump down to verse 21. Back up to verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. One day, physically, we will be made like him in his resurrection. In fact, when you think about all of the gifts, spiritual gifts operating in the church, think about a local church context, God giving every believer a spiritual capacity for service in the body and to the world. When you think about those gifts operating together, what's the goal for it all? Ephesians 4, listen to this, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, the goal is that we all know the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is mature manhood? It's Jesus. It's the perfect man who is also God, the God-man, his image. And the preaching and the teaching and the giftedness, what is it all contributing to? The knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the fullness of the stature, or the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Folks, this is the goal. To know Him and in every way to grow up into Him, to be made like him. I wonder, when you got up this morning, was that really on your mind? The goal for today. You know, you got your little checklist on your little Apple device, iPad. It escaped my mind there for a second. So you got your little checklist. I mean, at the top, today's goal, to know him and to be like him. That's why I'm here. So the first thing we have to do is we have to have the goal in mind. There's something Paul's reaching for. There's something he knows he hasn't obtained yet. He knows what that is. Do you know what that is? Second, the believer must know that the goal must be pursued. Now, folks, I know that's very simple, but I say to you it's essential. Not only do I know what the goal is when I get up this morning, I realize something. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. He says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. And it's interesting. It's a Greek word that means to receive. And so the idea is, I've not received it yet. There are things in my life that I've not yet received. There's an experience with God. There's a knowledge of Christ. There's a likeness to Christ. You see, it comes to me by virtue of God's grace. In that sense, it's a gift to me, even though it's experience. Through my working with His power, progressive sanctification, nonetheless, the image of Christ in us is a gift from God. There are things I have not yet received in the Christian life. There are things I've not become yet. Also, verse 12, not that I've already received it or obtained this, or, get this, am already perfect. You see, I am not already perfect. I am not everything I want to be. I'm not everything I should be. I'm not everything that one day I will be. And it is essential, it is crucial that I recognize this, that I am conscious of this as I live my life each day. Can I say one of the greatest enemies of the Christian life is the feeling that you have somehow arrived? You've reached this place in your knowledge where there's nothing else to learn. You've reached this place in your practice where now you've got it down. You're a mature believer. You know how to live your life each day. You know how things ought to be done. So all of a sudden, though you would never, listen, there's nobody in this room who would say, I have been made perfect. There's no one who would say that. But practically speaking, you got it on cruise control. You're living like you've already learned everything there is to learn. You've already practiced everything there is to practice. You've already become everything that you're capable of becoming. And so you just got it on cruise control as you live your life each day. And by the way, friend, if you ever put it on cruise control, I've got news for you. You're rolling down a hill backwards. Cruise control isn't cruise control. Cruise control is regression. It's so easy to put it on spiritual cruise control. It's also so dangerous. Another angle on this particular thing we're talking about is sometimes we understand, we really do understand and know, there are things we haven't received, there are things we haven't become. But we don't really believe in the possibility of growth. Here's what we do. We settle for this. Listen, I'm a justified sinner. And I will always be a justified sinner. And therefore, no matter how much effort I put forth, again, we I don't know that we verbalize this, but here's how we think. I'll always have the same struggles. I'll always have the exact same issues in my life. I'll always have to deal with the exact same failures. I don't know that I can really, really, really progress. And I want to say to you that that was not Paul's attitude at all. He understood that he had not yet been perfected. He understood there were things he had not yet received, but that did not lead him to say, oh well, oh well. So you got to know what the goal is, and you have to know that the goal must be pursued. Did you get up this morning and say, there's something for me to pursue today? To know Him and to be made like Him is something for me to pursue. Third, this is the one action. Remember I talked about the one ambition that can really be described in one action, and he repeats it twice? Here it is. The believer must pursue the goal. What is the one thing I must do? I must press on. You see that? Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Or verse 14. I press on toward the goal. I press on. I press on. He repeats it. I press on. Christian, are you still pressing on? I want to talk to our believers here tonight who are over 60 years of age. Thank God we have a very faithful group of older people who are a great example of this congregation and in most cases work harder to the shame of our younger people. But I still want to challenge you tonight. Are you pressing on? Are you pressing on to know Him and to be made like Him? The Greek word translated press on is actually a word that Paul used back in verse 6. Different form of the word, but the same word. Look at what he says in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's the word. It means to pursue zealously. That's why he could use it for persecutor. A persecutor does not pursue people mildly. A persecutor pursues his enemies zealously. And so the Bible is telling us here that the action that we're to engage in every day is a zealous pursuit of the goal. A zealous pursuit of knowing Him and being made like Him. Can your Christian life, can your approach to the Christian life be described as determined? Can it be described as zealous? Can it be described as disciplined, principled? You know, something you learn is anything you really want to achieve, you've got to have a plan and you've got to work hard at it. Do you apply that to the Christian life, not relying on your own strength? I'm talking about living out of the desires found in salvation and the power supplied by God's Spirit. But nonetheless, as I said, this is why I mentioned it at the beginning, there's still got to be effort. There's still got to be labor, toil, effort. Sanctification doesn't happen passively. It happens through active pursuit. So we know the goal. We know we need to pursue the goal. And then we press on. We actually zealously pursue the goal. There's a fourth thing. Necessary to take desire and see it become experience. The fourth thing would be this. The believer must recognize the goal as God's ordained purpose for his or her life. This isn't just something I've chosen to do on my own. When did this become my goal? When did this become your goal? When did this become something you were to press toward? How did this all start? Well, notice where Paul says it started. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because, you see, Christ Jesus has made me His own. Same basic word, just one is a passive, perfect word. He has made me His own. The word literally means to overtake, to apprehend. It could be used of a hunter hunting something down, overtaking something, taking it down. In our culture, you could think of it almost like a football tackle. Jesus tackled me that I might tackle Him. He apprehended me that I might apprehend Him. You see, your salvation is not explained by you looking for Jesus. Paul was not looking for Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus apprehended him. Boom! I interject myself into your life, Saul of Tarsus. I knock you down and take your eyesight away, and I let you hear in the loudest stereo voice possible, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow! Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And on that day, he met the Savior. And he understood for the rest of his life that his salvation wasn't explained by him, but by God's grace. And I say to you that though you didn't have a Damascus Road experience in the physical realm, you had a Damascus Road experience in the spiritual realm. No matter what you think, friend, your salvation is not explained by you seeking Jesus. Jesus sought you. He apprehended you. And the moment He took hold of you, you became a recipient of this ambition. Now, for the rest of your life on this earth, you are to pursue apprehending Him. Just translate that for your own life. Just write down in your own thinking, I was apprehended by Jesus so that I would apprehend Jesus. And now for the rest of my life, that's my purpose every day when I get up, to know Him and to be made like Him by His grace, by His power, through His Word, in every area of my life, Christ-likeness and fellowship with Him. See, not just knowing about Him intellectually. Let's remember last Sunday night. Not just knowing about Him intellectually. Knowing Him. Relationship. And for the believer, that is satisfying, isn't it? That's joy. That's freedom. That's liberty. That's rest. To know the Son of God. And to have your heart and life transformed into His image. This is your purpose. In fact, let me encourage you. This is where you will arrive. I don't know about you. That encourages me. I have ups. I have downs. I have times that I'm doing better than at other times. But I know this. He won't let go of me. And I will ultimately arrive at the place for which I was apprehended. Now let me joyfully, willingly each day pursue that for which I was taken hold of. Fifth, the believer must fully concentrate on this goal. Paul is very fond. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced Paul was a sports fan. So for all the folks that it aggravates you that I'm a sports fan, just know Paul was a sports fan. And if you doubt me, just go through your New Testament and notice how many times he uses sports analogies over and over and over again. He doesn't box as someone who just beats the air. Now, he runs so as to win. You see? He uses running analogies, boxing analogies, wrestling analogies. In fact, at one point, I think it was with the Corinthian church, he actually compares it to the games that they were familiar with. He's aware of these things. And here he's picking up on that metaphor. He's using this picture of athletics. And he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I don't consider that I've already apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. See, there's the analogy. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's like a runner running a race, and he says, I am giving it my full concentration. Single-minded in the way I'm pursuing this goal. Single-minded. By the way, interesting. He uses, looking for it here in the ESV, I saw it in the Greek text this week, but he uses emphatic form to describe his desire. He says, I myself. Somebody have a New American Standard here tonight? You see, I myself. Is it there? Yes? No? Is anybody still awake? You with me? Tracking? Which verse? You don't see it? It's there. Myself. There it is. I do not regard myself. What verse is that? 13? Okay. Yeah, I do not consider this. I do not consider that I have made it my own. I myself. It's emphatic. He's saying this is his own view of the situation. Let me tell you why that's important. You will not pursue this goal properly until it is your own view that you have not yet attained it and that you must pursue it. Let me make this practical. Young people, mom and dad cannot motivate you in this pursuit by simply telling you you should pursue it. Spiritual leaders cannot motivate a church to pursue this goal by simply telling you you should pursue it. Other believers cannot have this attitude for you. You have to say, I myself do not think that I have yet to apprehend it. See? This is my view. Parents can point it out. Spiritual leaders can point it out. Your friends can point it out. We can pray for one another that we might pursue it fully. We can encourage each other in the race, but it has to be our own desire. I want to know Him. I want to be conformed to His image. This is what I want. I myself don't consider that I've already apprehended it, but I press on. One thing I do, I press on. Now, when you run like this, here's what concentration is going to require. First, it's going to require forgetting. Concentration requires forgetting. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, there are some things we ought not to forget, both in the realm of success and in the realm of failure. So long as we remember these things in a way that encourages the race. I can look back at times that I've trusted the Lord and I've seen His faithfulness, and those past graces ought to motivate me to future grace. And I can look back at times when I failed miserably and learn from those failures and recognize what went on in my life, and in that way be motivated as I run the race moving forward. So it's not forgetting everything, but listen, forgetting anything that would hinder me from moving forward. That's what I've got to forget. Anything, any kind of remembrance that acts like a hindrance to running the race. You say, what kind of things would those be? Well, to rest on my past successes, for example. How many of you are living off of the Bible knowledge that you learned 20 years ago? The Lord saved you, you were hungry, you dove into His Word, you learned things you had never seen before, there was an excitement, there was a thrill as you approached the Word of God, and here you are, and for the last 10 years, you're just sort of coasting on what you learned back in those days. I say to you, this book is inexhaustible. It is a great treasure. It deserves to be dived into every day with all the expectancy and all the energy and all the thrill and all the joy that you could ever possibly muster. Is that what's going on in your life, or are you resting on what you once did in terms of studying the Word of God? Resting on the ways you once served. Oh, let me tell you what the Lord did 20 years ago back in this church and how I served and what I did. Well, how are you serving Him today? What is going on in your life right now in terms of ministry? But we can do that with failures too, can't we? We can do that with failures as well. We can look at our failures in such a way that they crush our hopes of pursuing this goal. And I want to encourage you tonight, I don't care what failure you have known in your past, if you are a saved person, tomorrow morning or the rest of this evening, you should have this goal. With all your energy and all your effort to know Him and by God's grace to be conformed to His image, because I say to you, the Lord is not finished with you until you meet your Savior. Pursue the goal. Forget what is behind. A runner running a race will not win if he keeps looking back at the runners following him. He thinks, boy, I ran that first quarter in a really good time. Doesn't matter. You got to run the race to the finish. To the finish. Which gets to the second thing we have to do to concentrate. We've got to press forward. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And the pictures of a strenuous pursuit, the idea of a body straining, stretching with every ounce of energy and effort to get across a finish line. The things that are ahead of me, knowing Him, seeing Him, being conformed to His image, I want to, with all that's left in my life, strain with all of my energy to arrive where I've been destined to arrive. Which gets to the last thing tonight. Here's the sixth thing we've got to do to take desire and put it into action. The believer must anticipate the finish. Folks, this is how you keep your eyes on the prize. This is how you keep your eyes on Jesus. This is how you run the race as we're meant to run it. We've got to realize the finish line is there. It's there. I've used the illustration before. I've shared it with you before years ago, but I'd never really run distance. Growing up, I hated it for one reason. That's why I didn't do it. I hated it. Also wasn't good at it. I've got a little touch of asthma, and so when I would start to run, my lungs would sort of not cooperate, and I just didn't enjoy it. And not long after I was here, Gary Brandt got me to running. And he would come by my house early in the morning. He was so kind to do that. He allowed me to run close to where I lived. And so he would come by the house, and I don't remember now if it was 5, 5:30, 4:30, when we would run, but it was very early. And there were many, many days that I wanted to stop. But what helped me is we had our trail, and I knew the sign markers. And I would just run that race, so to speak, in sections. And I knew when I got to a certain point, here's the next thing that's coming, and here's the next thing that's coming. And I just said to myself, if you'll keep going, you're not far away. I want to say to you, believer, we're not far away. We're not far away. In fact, we're a lot closer to the finish than we think. He says, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As I said earlier, it's one thing. The knowledge of Christ, likeness to Christ. But there are two aspects of it. One is in the race. The goal that's always before me, knowing Him, being made like Him. But then also, it's post-race. It's the prize. That one day I'll see Him face to face and know Him in a way that I've never known Him on this side of glory, and I will literally be made like Him, as verse 21 told us, and we'll see as we get down further in our study. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. This is coming. This is the reward as well as the goal. And the location is heaven. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, there are two possibilities. One is He may again be giving us this race picture where you would finish and you ascend to some kind of platform and you would be awarded with a prize, a wreath, a perishable wreath that says you were the winner. And so He may be thinking about moving up to receive this prize, but He may also be just giving us the location of where all this finishes. It's an upward calling that we've received, a heavenly calling that we've received. We're citizens, while we live on this earth, of heaven. We're pilgrims just passing through, and the finish line is face to face with Jesus, and we're almost there. Keep running. Keep your eyes on the goal. Pursue the prize. You're almost there. So I ask you, as we are done tonight, do you have Paul's desires? Do you think he was just describing his desires or the desires that should belong to all of us? Right? That we would know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made likened unto him in his death. Do you have those desires? But then, you see, how does it move from desire to experience? Are you characterized by Paul's actions? Are you striving with all your might in accordance with all his power? How many here tonight would have to admit that at least lately, you've been spiritually sleepwalking? You just got it on cruise control. You would never say it, but you act as if you've really arrived. Would you repent of that tonight? Would you see that you and I have been called to an all-out pursuit of Jesus? Would you say with Paul, I myself do not think that I've apprehended it, but I, one thing I do, I press on. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, my heart is full of joy as I think about the fact that you took hold of me. And now my life knows the joy of simply pursuing what I'm destined for. To know your Son in an increasing way and to be made like him. And not just in one realm of my life, but in every aspect of my life. As a child of yours, as an under-shepherd, as a husband, as a father, as a friend. One day soon, Lord, if you will, as a grandfather. Lord, help me with all my heart every day to put forth the effort and the discipline with zeal to pursue my Savior. And when I pray for me, I pray for all my brothers and sisters that we would be a people zealous for Christ. Please drive this home to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.